Now, our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 72. Psalm 72, which points us forward to the coming Messiah, that is, from an Old Testament perspective, and points forward to the one who would come to fulfill the role of king for the people of God. So please follow. I'll read the entire psalm, Psalm 72. Let's hear God's holy word. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. We thank God for his holy word. Let's pray together. Psalms, and looking tonight at Psalm 72. Now, just because you're a king, it doesn't mean that you know what's going on or that you are in control of your affairs. We're told that King George III of England wrote this in his diary. He wrote, "Nothing of importance happened today." Now, the significant thing is that he wrote that on July the 4th, 1776. If history teaches us anything, it teaches us that there is weakness and frailty and foolishness in leaders of nations. But we already knew that, really, from our scriptures. We knew that from the Old Testament, because we read in the Old Testament about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And when we read the stories of these kings, we find it to be really a disheartening story. But in the Old Testament, there is this refrain: not these ones, but the one who is to come. Not these kings. Pin your hope not on these kings, but on the king that they prefigure, the king that they point to, the king who will be the fulfillment of the office that they hold. And so always in the Old Testament, you have this refrain. And so tonight we come to this psalm, And this psalm speaks of the coming king. And I want to make two statements about Psalm 72 before we get into it. Two statements by way of introduction. The first is this, that this is a prayer and a prophecy. It's a prayer and a prophecy. Now you'll notice that it says at the heading that this is a psalm of Solomon. Now that may be translated as psalm about Solomon, because this may be Solomon's psalm. It may also be David's, because this is a section where predominantly you have the psalms of David. You can see that from verse 20. So it may be that this is a prayer by David about Solomon, the young man who is to follow him, his heir apparent. And it's a prayer that God would bless this young king and use him wonderfully. But as you read through this psalm, you notice something interesting. If you read Psalm 72 out of the New King James and the ESV, and you put them side by side, you'll notice a difference. So if you read the New King James, you will find words like this. You will find, he will, he shall. And so these are statements. These are declarations about what will happen and what will be. On the other hand, if you read the ESV, you find phrases like this. May he, may all kings, may the king, may there be. And so these are statements of prayer. These are expressions that are brought to God. These are petitions that are set before the Lord. Now, which is it? Is it a prayer or is it a prophecy? Is it a statement and a declaration or is it a petition? Well, the grammar doesn't really determine what the answer is, because according to the grammar, it might be either one. And really, I think it's impossible to choose between the two. And so I would suggest that we take it as both a prayer and a petition. And I think we're allowed to do that because in the Old Testament, that's what we find. We find prayers about the coming king. And we also find statements about the coming king. So I'm suggesting that what we have here is both a prayer and a petition, a prayer and a statement, a prophecy about the coming king. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that this psalm is about Solomon and it's about Jesus. It's about Solomon and Jesus. It is certainly about Solomon. It's a prayer, probably by David, about his son, asking God to bless his son and equip his son so that his son might be a good king and so that there might be prosperity and peace during his reign. And we ought to pray for our leaders as well and pray for God's blessing on them. How wonderful that Solomon asked for wisdom. Would that our leaders in our country and around the world would do the same and have such a relationship with God that they would ask him for wisdom. But when you read the psalm, you find that the language, even though it does speak of Solomon, the language seems to transcend Solomon and his reign. The language seems to point to a greater kingdom and a greater king, and a kingdom really the likes of which we haven't seen in this world. For instance, look at verse 7 and 8. In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Remarkable. That seems to transcend Solomon's reign. Verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Well, that certainly is beyond what Solomon had in his kingdom. And so the language seems to go beyond the Solomonic kingdom. Look at verse 11. Yes, all kings shall come and fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And so, yes, there were kings and queens who came to Solomon, but now the language transcends that. Now all nations are said to come and serve this king. Look at verse 14. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Well, Solomon doesn't redeem anybody. Now, this is salvific language here. This is the word redeem. This is redemption terminology. And so this is not what Solomon can do. This is something that Christ alone accomplishes. And then, of course, in verse 17, we see that his name shall endure forever. Well, surely that's none other than the name of Jesus. And so this is about Solomon, to be sure. But it is about someone greater than Solomon as well. Jesus said, there is someone greater than Solomon who has now arrived. And we read that in Matthew 12, 42. So with those two introductory comments, let me try and explain to you something about the nature of this king who is in view here in this psalm. Not just Solomon, but your king, if you're a Christian, the one whom you serve, even the Lord Jesus. And the first thing I want to say to you about him is that he's a just king. He's a just king. Now look at verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4. We won't read those verses again, but I want you to notice the word righteous and notice the word justice. And what we're being told is that this king will do what is just and he will do what is right. He will do what is in accord with the law. He will rule in accordance with God's holy standards. In the rule of this king, there will be no miscarriage of justice. In his kingdom and under his reign, all will be righteous. Well, that's what the king was supposed to do. That's how he was supposed to reign. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy 17 that the king was to rule according to the word of God. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it to dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you will surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, as Solomon would, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither will he multiply wives, as Solomon did for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And this is how he's to reign. He's to reign under the authority of the word of God. He's to reign in accordance with the teaching of the Lord. And it's no wonder then that, at least initially, Solomon understands this and therefore asks in 1 Kings 3 that God would give him wisdom. And he begins to reign. There are signs of this real wisdom at the beginning. Remember him judging wisely and justly between the two women and in regard to their babies. But then things quickly go south with Solomon as he gives into his wicked desires. Well, the history of nations and empires is a history of unjust rule and of unrighteous governing. I was sent an email in telling me about something that happened in British Columbia. The British Columbia government has, email says, it has stripped Delta Hospice of its funding effective February 2021 due to the hospice's refusal to engage in euthanasia. And so they're being punished because a refusal to commit the crime of euthanasia, a crime as God sees it and a crime according to the word of God. Well, these are the kinds of things that governments in the world do. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the U.S. government having pumped millions of dollars over the years into the wicked activities of Planned Parenthood. We're familiar with these things, and we know that in the world in which we live, unrighteous activity is commonplace for governors and rulers in this world. But it's different when it comes to this king that the psalm looks forward to. Listen to what this king will do. Isaiah 9:7. He will order his kingdom with judgment and justice. Isaiah 11:4. With righteousness, he will judge the poor. Now, this is all looking forward to this coming king. This is how he's going to rule. He shall slay the wicked, not the righteous, as is the wont of nations in the world today, but he will slay the wicked. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. He will execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. And in fact, he is in that passage in Jeremiah called a branch of righteousness. So righteousness is of his very nature and of his very character. Now, do we see this? Do we see this King Jesus executing judgment and justice in the world right now? Well, no, we know that from time to time God's wrath is displayed in this world. We know that from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But for the most part, the Lord Christ is not judging the nations yet. But we know that shall be the case. We read this in John chapter 5 and verse 26 and following. John 5 and beginning at verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so Jesus is the judge of God's appointing, and Jesus will execute righteousness and judgment on the earth. That's the promise of the Old Testament. That's the anticipation of these prophetic passages, and that's the declaration of Christ himself. And we sing, though the wrong seems oft so strong. That's how we feel when we look at the world in which we live. That's what we see. And it feels as if the wrong seems to triumph all the time. But the hymn says, God is the ruler yet. And so there will be a day of reckoning, because the king will judge. As verse 4 says, he will break in pieces the oppressor. He will do that. Verse 9 says, they, the enemies that he has, they will lick the dust. They will be put down. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus reigns. Right now he reigns. He began his reign when he ascended into the glory, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he reigns now until all his enemies are under his feet. And so he will judge. There is coming a day of judgment. So we ought not to be discouraged, you and I who are Christians, at the wickedness in the world. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy for that to weigh you down. It's oppressive many times. But don't be discouraged by what we see in the world. And don't imagine that these things will go unpunished. It seems as if it's the case. It seems that we are surrounded by miscarriages of justice all over the globe. But don't imagine that these things will go unpunished. And don't think that people will get away with this. And don't think it'll always be this way. Because our King who reigns is a just King. The second thing that we see about him is that he's a benevolent King. Verses 5 to 7. He's a benevolent King. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He, the king, shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He's benevolent. Now, the word benevolent means generous and kind and compassionate and caring. And that's the kind of king we have. We have a king who's going to be like that. We have a king who is like that. In verse 4, we're told that he saves the children of the needy. Verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the grass. And we've seen something of the impact of rain, and everything seems to be flourishing. It's wonderful to look out the windows here. Wish you could see this to see how beautiful it is outside here at our building. But that's the kind of thing that's being talked about here. He is going to be like rain on dry ground, and as a result, the people are going to flourish. They're going to experience peace. Verse 7 speaks about an abundance of peace. Now, the word peace there doesn't simply refer to a ceasing of hostilities. It's not as if it's just that they're not fighting. But peace in the scriptures speaks of wholehearted well-being. The whole person experiences well-being. That's shalom. And the righteous then are flourishing because they experience peace. Because this king, you see, is like rain on dry ground. You have to remember that Israel here is an agriculturally based society, and so they need rain desperately. And so the way the psalmist then characterizes King Jesus is that he is that which is essential to us. He is that which is life-giving and life-bringing. He is like rain, like water on dry ground, so that everything can grow and be nourished and flourish. And so this is what the king is like. This is who our Lord Jesus is like. And when you begin to think of Jesus, you begin to say to yourself, well, now, this is exactly the way the Lord Jesus is like. Remember in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Peter talks about Jesus and he says, the Lord Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed, for God was with him. And so that's who the Lord Jesus is. He brings water on dry ground. He enables us to flourish and he provides us with nourishment. You read in the Gospels that he was gracious and kind and benevolent. We read that he wept when he saw the ravages of sin on the people who were gathered around at the graveside of Lazarus. The Lord Jesus was troubled. He wasn't unaffected. He wasn't indifferent. He was moved. He was in inner turmoil and anguish. And that expressed itself with weeping. Wasn't worried about Lazarus because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. But he heard the shrieks and he heard the wailing of the women and he saw the ignorance and he saw the ravages of sin on this human condition, and it troubled him deeply. He was affected and so he wept. The Lord Jesus is a benevolent king. He's touched by these things. It moves him. Remember in Matthew 9:36, it says that when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered and they were like sheep without a shepherd. It's not that he didn't care. He saw and he was deeply moved by their plight. It's not to say that they were in that condition and that there wasn't something of their own fault in it. Many times people make their beds and they lie in it, but the Lord Jesus, even understanding that, is moved with compassion by the plight of people, by the pain and the anguish of sinners. Now, that's not always the case with people in this world. I give you an example. There's a man by the name of Vincent Cianci. They called him Buddy Cianci. He was the mayor of Providence, Rhode Island. Served twice, from 75 to 1984, and then served again from 1991 to 2002. He had legendary connections with the mob and worked hand in glove with the mob. And in an interview, he said this. He said this about those who serve the public ostensibly. He said, I have never met a politician in my life who wakes up in the morning, pours a coffee, and says, what can I do to help the elderly this morning? He says, they always have an ulterior motive, whether it's their own ego or whether it's their own power. And so the interviewer says to him, so what about you, Mr. Cianci? How did you wake up this morning? He says, when I woke up, nothing but ego and power. Now, you can debate in your mind or with others about different people here and there who might show and manifest something of the milk of human kindness, but it's a harsh and it's a cold world in which we live. But when you come to Jesus, that's a whole different ballgame. When you come to the Lord Jesus, then you begin to see something quite different. When you look at the Lord Jesus, then you see someone who cares. You see a king who, for those whom he loves, for those who are his people, but not just for them. Remember that he makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But if you're a Christian, and this we focus on particularly, if you're a Christian, then you are in a kingdom of a completely different sort than anything that you will see in this world. And you have a king who will see to it that everything in your life is for your good, and everything in the life to come is even better. That's the kind of king you serve, because at his right hand are pleasures evermore. Now, the interesting thing is, not only is that the case, that is that your king is benevolent and he makes sure that everything in your life has a benevolent effect on you, even though it's difficult to see at the time. So not only is that the case, but it's also the case that he begins to manifest his benevolence through his people. The sunshine of his kindness and benevolence begins to shine in this world through the activities of those who are his kingdom citizens. And so what happens then is people become Christians. They are translated from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They become believers. And what happens then? Well, they begin to take on something of the heart and the desires of their king. They begin to be benevolent as well. Goodness is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And so they begin to show kindness in this world. They become benevolent influences on the world in which we live. And I give you a shining example. I give you William Wilberforce, and I tell you now about the kinds of activities that he was involved in. What kinds of work was William Wilberforce involved with? Well, he was involved with trying to free the slaves. We all know that. But he was involved with a plethora of other activities. He was involved, for instance, in prison reform. He was governor of St. Bartholomew's Hospital. He was involved in training men for the ministry with the Church of England. He was involved in the education of the poor in the Sunday school movement. He was involved in the education of those who were hearing impaired. He was generous to a fault. He had a lot of money, and he gave away a lot of money. He was the founder of the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. He fought for the cause of chimney sweeps. These were young boys who were sent up into chimneys to clean the chimneys. He helped form the British and Foreign Bible Society. He helped launch the Church Missionary Society. He was involved in the founding of the Society for the Education of People in Africa. He was involved in the founding of a society for the relief of debtors. That is, to help people who many times, through no fault of their own, found themselves in huge debt, and he was involved in trying to help them. He was, according to one of his biographers, president or vice president or committee man of no less than 69 societies. Well, why am I telling you this? Well, not to exalt a man, because there's enough of that that goes on around the world. We're not trying to do that. I'm simply trying to say that when King Jesus, who was a benevolent king, brings someone into his kingdom, he sets them about doing the kinds of things that reflect his character. That's why you also have an impetus, have a desire to do something good for others. Why is that? Well, because you have a king who's like that. He's a benevolent king. Thirdly, he's a universal king. He's a universal king. Verses 8 to 11, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer him gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall before him. All nations shall serve him. He's a universal king. You see in verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Solomon had a fairly expansive kingdom, but this points to something far greater. This points to the ends of the earth being included in this kingdom. All nations will come. Well, now this is what was prophesied of the Messianic kingdom in the Old Testament. This is what began at Pentecost. when people from all over were being brought into the kingdom. This is what began in the book of Acts. And this is what continues even to our day. And this is what will be fulfilled at the end of the ages. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Paul looks forward to what is going to happen at the end. And he says, this is what is going to happen. He says, therefore God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's going to happen. He is an expansive king. He is a king of all the nations. His is a vast kingdom. He is universally king. And we read then in Revelation 7 that when you fast forward to the end, when you look at the king on his throne at that point, when you look at all the gathered saints, is going to be gathered saints from all the four corners of the earth. This is what you read in Revelation 7. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. That's what the kingdom is going to look like. It's going to be men and women from all the nations of the world. Is going to be quite a sight to see. Now we read about and we're confronted with the whole matter of racism in our day, I think in every age really. And there's so much confused thinking about racism today. And I certainly have no intention of getting into a discussion of that right now, but I'm going to tell you this. Because this is the gospel truth, and this is what we know. And that is that the only place in all the world where racism begins to fade away and to disintegrate is in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the one place in all the world where that takes place. It's the one place in all the world where that begins to fade away and people begin to be formed into one people, one race, one humanity. You think of Ephesians 2, 18 to 20. And what happens there is that Paul talks about Jew and Gentile. Now, they hated each other. I mean, the Jews hated the Gentiles. So these were people who were at odds with each other, as much as anybody could be at odds with each other. And Paul says, in Christ, now they're brought together. In Christ, they're made to be one man, one humanity. That's what the Lord Jesus is able to accomplish. Or you take Galatians 3:28. There's no Jew nor Greek, no bond nor slave, no bond nor free, but we're all one in Christ. There's one humanity, there's one people, there's one race. It's the race of the redeemed. It's the race of those people whom God has chosen and given to Christ, and Christ redeemed, and the Spirit regenerated, and now they're one people in the Lord Jesus. And so in that kingdom, there's one people. In the kingdom of God, we're all standing on level ground before the King. Now, I thank God for the measure of blessing and freedom that we enjoy here in Canada. It's far better than what we experience, my family and others, in South Africa. And all of that's fine, what we enjoy here, but the paradise of God is being in the kingdom. And it's there that all of these things will ultimately fade away. And that is the context in which racial harmony will take place and will be experienced to the full. Only in that context, that is the only hope of the world, the church, and the gospel of Christ. And so that's what we are seeing here, that these are men and women, regardless of background and regardless of color and regardless of ethnicity, in Christ they're one. Because he's the universal king, you see. But it's not just to do with ethnicity and nationality. But notice what we read in verse 9. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him. And Who are the ones who dwelt in the wilderness? Well, these are people trying to get away from the authorities. These people who dwelt in the wild areas, they tended to be lawless ones. They tended to be criminals. And the psalmist is saying, even them, even those people, God's going to save them, and the Messiah who comes is going to rescue them, and he's going to bring even them into the kingdom. It's not just the people at the top end of society, but also the ones who, in a sense, are at the bottom, the ones who are the outcasts, the ones who are living in the wilderness. Now, they're going to be brought as well. And when you begin to look at the church, you see, well, that's the case. That's exactly what's happened over the centuries. You think of Charles Colson. Now, there is a man who was in the upper strata of society, but he turns out to be a criminal. He's a lawyer who abuses his privileges and his powers and does what's wrong, and he ends up in prison. But God saves him, and he's in the kingdom. And then you read about David Berkowitz, and Berkowitz is the son of Sam. He's a serial killer, and he's in prison still to this day, but he's in the kingdom. He's a saved man. He's forgiven of all his sins, and he's your brother in Christ, if you're a Christian. So yes, this king is the king of all nations. And he's the king of all kinds of people. And you have brothers and sisters in Christ that you don't know about, but you'll meet them in heaven. And they're from all over, you know. Well, this king is also a compassionate king. And we need to move a little faster here. He's a compassionate king. You see that in verses 12 to 14. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. You see how compassionate he is. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. You know, it's said of nations and civilizations that the measure of any civilization is how they treat the people who are helpless. And is this a civilized culture? Well, let's see how they treat the helpless ones. How do we treat the helpless ones? Well, we kill babies in our culture. And we're trying to kill the aged. Like to do that. Get them off the books. So what does that say about the West then? When you come to this king, you see, precious shall be their blood in his sight. And so he's going to spare, and he's going to save. How does he do that? Well, he does that as he redeems them. He will redeem their life from oppression and language. And as I said earlier, that's salvation language, you see. He will redeem. He will act as kinsman redeemer. Remember the whole story of Ruth, and remember the kinsman redeemer. And he's going to pay the price. He's going to redeem them from their oppression, redeem them from slavery, and rescue them from their perishing. Well, you see, he will pay the price for us. And we come to the New Testament. That's precisely what Jesus did. We are bought with his blood because we're precious in his sight. So he's a compassionate king to the point where he gives his life for us. And then fifthly, he's a God-honoring king. He's a God-honoring king. You see that in verses 15 to 17. Prayer will be made for him continually and daily. He shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain on the earth, even on the top of the mountains where normally there's no prosperity, even there its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those in the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations will call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his name forever. And so in this kingdom, you see, it's not a place where man is central. It's not a place where the praise of men is celebrated, but it's a place where God is honored. It's a place where God is central, and a place where God is lifted up And so this king gives all praise and glory to the Father. He's a God-honoring king. And lastly, he's an eternal king. He's an eternal king. His name shall endure forever, verse 17. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. He will reign forever. And if you know anything about history, you know that history is littered with empires and nations that have come and gone. Spurgeon said, "We see on the shore of time the wrecks of the Caesars, the relics of the Moguls, and the last remnants of the Ottomans, Charlemagne, Maximilian, Napoleon. How they flit like shadows before us. They were and are not, but Jesus forever is." Now they come and go, but his kingdom marches on. We read in Revelation 4:13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. He reigns eternally. You're in a kingdom now. You're a citizen in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and it's a kingdom that reigns forever. His kingdom is that stone that we read about in Daniel that comes and crushes all the other kingdoms, and it lasts. And we read in Revelation that all the kingdoms of the earth now belong to God, and he will reign forever. So this is an eternal kingdom. You get the blessings of all of that because you will enjoy all this flourishing and all this benevolence that is bestowed upon kingdom citizens about which we read here in picture form. That's going to be your experience in that kingdom forever. So he's a just king and a benevolent king. He's a universal king and a compassionate king, a God-honoring king and an eternal king. How do we respond? Well, first of all, we pray for his kingdom. They were praying that the king would come. Well, the king has come. The kingdom in grace has begun. And we pray now for the kingdom of glory. We pray for him to return. We pray for his kingdom to come in its final state, in its fullness. We're praying for that day when he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're praying for the day when we really begin to experience in its fullest sense what is described in Isaiah chapter 11. One day, we're told, in that kingdom and under the reign of this king, one day this will happen. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And for that we pray, your kingdom come. That's the first lesson or implication. We pray for this kingdom. Secondly, we spend time with this king. We spend time with this king. Don't you lament the fact that you don't have access to your leaders? Wouldn't it be lovely to sit down with one of our leaders and talk to them about the things of God, talk to them about their soul, talk to them about the things that matters? Do you know Christ? What a wonderful thing that would be, if only we could do that. But the fact of the matter is, you and I who are Christians, we have access, free and unfettered access, to one who reigns far above them, and one who is the dispenser of authority. And anybody in this world who has authority only has authority because they've been given authority by the one who has all authority, even the Lord Jesus. And we have access to him. We read these words in in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he says, yes, you have a king, you have a priest, you have a prophet. Now come and enjoy. Come and spend time with him. Come and seek his face. Come and delight in his presence. So pray for the king that his kingdom will come. Spend time with the king. And lastly, be encouraged that the kingdom will come. You know, it started, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory will most surely come. And what this psalmist prays for and anticipates, and what some of the prophets looked forward to and described in the language that we find in Isaiah 11, that's going to happen. It will inevitably come. It must necessarily occur. And what you read about in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, where Paul says, one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. That's going to happen. You look around right now and you think, how could that possibly happen? And this wears on us. But we know from the Word of God it's going to happen. And so we don't want to be discouraged then by the state of affairs in this world in which we live. And we know that, you know, the church marches on. The kingdom of God just keeps progressing, and there's nothing in all the world that can stop it. And the king is coming in all of his glory. He will return. And when he returns, every knee will bow. The hymn that we're going to sing in a moment is Jesus Shall Reign, the wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts. And there was a wonderful day back in 1862 in the South Seas. And there were about 1,000 native people from Tonga and Fiji and Samoa, and they met for a special service. And there were people there, there were men there, there was a particular king, there were a number of chiefs there. These were people who had led their people in battle. They were cannibals, and they fought one another, and they destroyed one another. And then those who spoke of Christ came amongst them, and these people were converted. And so now on this particular Sunday, there's a gathering of about 1,000 of these people. And they meet to hear the Word of God, and they meet to worship the Lord. And when they're worshiping, they sing this hymn. And they sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. For him shall endless prayer be made. I mean, they're singing this. This is a hymn written by an Englishman. And they're on the other side of the world, from pagan background, out of the densest of darkness they've been called. They're cannibals by practice, through much of their lives, and then they've been rescued. And now they're singing, for him will endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. And then it ends with this prayer, let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud amen. Can you imagine, on the other side of the world, from that kind of background, singing this hymn about the King whom you and I also now love and serve. So thank God, the kingdom will come, sinners will be saved, and Jesus will be glorified. Let's pray. Father in God, we are thankful to you for the Lord Jesus. We confess to you that we do not see always the splendor of the King and the wonder of his kingdom. But we pray that you will help us, we who are kingdom citizens, to be fervent in our prayers for the extension of the kingdom and faithful in our labors for the furthering of the kingdom. And we do say again and do plead with you that you will cause your kingdom to come and cause our King to be honored and glorified. And we pray in his name. Amen.